unreal and what's real? The first slide. What's unreality and what's reality? And so we ask, what would you do to give your loved ones the best possible life? How far will you go to give your children what they really need? This is what one father did. So we watch a video first. We hope it plays.
Daddy is the sweetest daddy in the world. Daddy is the most handsome. The smartest. The most clever. The kindest. He is my Superman. Daddy wants me to do well at school. Daddy is just great, but he lies. He lies about having a job. He lies about having money. He lies that he's not tired. He lies that he's not hungry. He lies that we have everything. He lies about his happiness. He lies because of me.
And so we ask again, how far will you go to give your children what they really need? What would you do to give your loved ones the best life? This sincere and desperate father had to resort to lying. Had to resort to lying that he had a job. Lying that he's not tired when he's exhausted from manual job. Lying that he is not hungry when he's famished, but too broke to afford two meals. Lying that he's not poor when he can hardly make ends meet. And all this he did to create a sense of security for his daughter. But for all our sincerity and for all our necessity, as seen oftentimes in the sacrificial love of parents, it in the end gives us a false sense of security. It's unreal. It's unreality. And if we could follow that line of thinking and logic, what is unreality? Unreality is when we think that life is great or life is best when we are in charge of our lives, in charge of ourselves. If you can follow that, then you can follow God's story in the book of Revelation. Indeed, you can follow God's story of himself and us in the entire Bible, which is God's word. Because God wants to give us the best possible life. He would do everything to bless us beyond we can ever imagine. But the differences between us and God does not have to do it by lying. God does it by dying. That's at the heart of the good news. The God who loved us, he created us, the God who had no need of us, has made us to bless us. And all we could do was turn against him. But God is unchanging heart to bless us and to favor us as his people has now given us Jesus. And so if you can follow the logic of that, then reality is, the next slide, that life is best when God is in charge of your life and my life. And God taking charge of the universe and God taking charge of the world and God taking charge of your life and my life has everything to do with Jesus that we now see in Revelation chapter 5. The vision that is given to John on the island of Patmos. And so what is at the heart of this vision? Then I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne, obviously God, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. What is this, friends? A scroll was like the SMS or apps of that time. It was the main mode of communication. But this scroll was unusual. Often, there would be writing on one side of the scroll, but in this heavenly scroll that God has in hand, there's writing on both sides. And then this scroll is also unusual in that the average scroll of 2,000 years ago was sealed with one seal, and that would make it secure enough and authoritative enough, which means you do not open this unless you are the rightful recipient of this scroll. But this scroll is sealed with seven seals, meaning that it is unbreakable and cannot be opened apart from God, whom God approves. Then did you notice as the count goes on, as John sees his vision of God in heaven, right? Then an angel asks, who is worthy to open this scroll, which is written on both sides and sealed seven times with seven seals? The answer is, there is no being in the entire universe, in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, who is worthy to open this scroll. And in hearing this, so John, he's there as a person, as a human being. He hears this from the angelic being as he sees this vision. And his response is he cries. He weeps. And he cries and he weeps much like a prophet in the Old Testament. And why does a prophet in the Old Testament weep? An Old Testament prophet usually wept when he realized that nothing can save God's people apart from God's mercy. And so John realizes, what a great loss if God's scroll cannot be opened. And so, what's the meaning of the scroll? So, here is one meaning. Heaven is real, and earth is fake. Why is heaven real and earth fake? Hopefully, we'll get to the answer very soon. But at the heart of this, firstly, the scroll. What is the scroll? The next slide. The scroll seems to be, as you read the rest of it, it will then, we will read of the seals in the later chapters and the seven trumpets in the later chapters. The scroll seems to be the full account of God's plan of salvation and for his people and God's plan of judgment of all who do not take up his offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, friends, if that is the meaning of the scroll, is God's full plan of salvation from beginning to end. That's why it's written on both sides. That's why this is the most important plan. And that's why no one is worthy to open it. Then an elder, who is in all likelihood a representative of God's people, the church said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has triumphed. He is worthy to open that scroll. And so what is this? Very quickly for us, the Old Testament background is vitally important. The Lion of Judah, the background to this is most likely Genesis 49, where God promised that God's king will come from the tribe of Judah. And indeed, God's greatest king in Israel's history was David, and he came from Judah's tribe. And ultimately, the descendant of David is King Jesus. And that, what is this, the root of David? It's prophesied for us in Isaiah chapter 11, that God's king is both the descendant of King David, but when you read it, the root of David means he precedes David. In that sense, he's simultaneously the forerunner of David, King David, and also the descendant of David. When you put that together, whatever we do not know, in God's story and dealing with the world, God is actually saying to Israel and then to all nations, you need a king. And one day I will send the rightful king to rule the universe, to rule the world. You need not just a temporary earthly king, but you need the rightful king and the eternal king. The vision that John sees on the island of Patmos is God's fulfillment of his promised king from the Old Testament to the New. One day, God will give us this king. And so, the angel asked the biggest question. Friends, what's the biggest question in Singapore now? When's the election? The angel asked the question, the biggest question, and the elder answers, and what is the question? Who is worthy to open the scroll? And then he's looking for, see, he's just said, right? He's just said, you look for a lion. And then the lion, he looked and he saw a lamb. He was expecting and looking for a lion, the symbol of power, the symbol of authority, and he finds a meek lamb. He came looking for a predator, but he found the prey. What on earth is this? It's a little bit, how many of you are football fans? Hands up. Right, they're not put up hands, but nothing wrong with football. Can put up a hand. Right. So you're a die-hard football fan, right, of Singapore Lions, etc. Then you go and watch your team play, but very sadly, they lose very badly to every visiting team that has come, right? And then, you know, you come into the stadium at the start of the game, you are looking for power, you're looking for victory, but after you got, you know, 3 goals against you, 4 goals against you, 5 goals against you, even before the game ends, you say to your team, "Ke long la, le long la," you walk out of the stadium. That could have been what John felt. I'm looking for the lamb. That's what he said. This king is the Lion of Judah, the root of David, forerunner and descendant of the greatest king. In him is found power and might. But then he looks and he sees a meek lamb, a very strange lamb. He has the same heavenly creatures, the four creatures, as his entourage. He has the same earthly entourage of the 24 elders that God alone has. And then he's described as 7 horns, meaning the horn is a symbol of power. He is all-powerful. And then he has 7 eyes, which means he's all-seeing and all-knowing, which means that there is nothing that is happening in the world, and there's nothing that's happening in all his churches, represented from Ephesus to Laodicea, that God and Jesus is not aware of. And not simply not aware of, but can do something about. This is the Lion of Judah. He turns out simultaneously to be, not inconsistently to be, the Lamb of God, the slain Lamb of God. And so majesty and meekness, meekness and majesty. And then this all-powerful and all-knowing Lamb walks up to God's throne and takes the scroll. Friends, whatever you do not know, please know this. You can walk up to any person in any place at any time, and you'll be fairly safe, except for some bodyguards. But the one person you can never walk up to without being struck dead is the Holy God. So here is this figure, and he walks up to the Holy God. He is not stopped. He is not prohibited. Indeed, he is suitably and supremely qualified to do so. He is not struck down by the holiness of God. He is not turned away by the righteousness of God, by the perfection of God. This is how God treats him. This figure must be special. He must be God-approved and God-ordained. And this is how the heavenly entourage of the four living creatures and the 24 elders regard him. They fell down, and each had a harp filled with the incense, the prayers of God's people, which means that even though at times we pray at God's people and you feel that your prayers hit the ceiling and bounce back to you, that's not true. Whenever we pray about living holy lives in an unholy world, whenever we pray to live faithful lives in an unfaithful world, our prayers are being gathered up in the incense of God. And like incense is an aroma to him, and God is just waiting for the right time to answer all the prayers of God's people, or what it means to live with the sinfulness and injustice and the wickedness of this world, who persecute Christ and persecute Christians. And then they worship him by singing a new song. And this has some Old Testament background to it. And what is the Old Testament background? Whenever God acted in a new way to his people Israel, whenever God delivered them from the most recent danger, right, they would sing a new song of deliverance. And so what is this new song of deliverance? Verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and will reign on the earth." And so, what happens? They praise God in chapter 4 for being creator. And here in chapter 5, they praise the Lamb for being Savior or Redeemer. Vitally important that we get this right. And so it all becomes clear. The angels question who is worthy to undo the scroll is answered by, "You are worthy," in verse 9. And what makes you worthy, the Lamb? "Because you were slain." And friends, very important to get this right. The Lamb, Jesus, is worthy not because, next slide, of his capability. It's not because of his morality, but because of his fidelity, his utmost faithfulness to God. That Jesus was faithful enough to obey God at all costs, and all costs meant his life, his death on the cross. Jesus was faithful enough to love the church, you and I, totally unlovable people, at all costs. And what is all costs? His life and his death on the cross. And so as we read Revelation 5, 9 to 10, a very important message starts to sing home to our hearts and our beings and our soul. And what is the very important message? Jesus alone as the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. He frees us, the next slide. He frees us from the greatest dangers of life and fills us with the greatest blessing from God. So if you ask, what has Jesus done for me? Before you answer that on the right-hand side, is what on earth did I do first? What did I do to God, and what on earth did I do to myself, and what on earth did I do with my life? I actually sold my soul to the devil and to the world. And because I sold my soul to the devil and the world, Jesus had to purchase me. And so, we are a child of the world. He, Jesus, by his death and resurrection, he has made us a child of God. Previously, what I did, I was unholy, but he has made me holy. Previously, without God, I served myself. Whatever pleasure, whatever passion, whatever ambition, I would just go out and chase it and fulfill it. But now, by the work of Jesus, I serve God. If you do not know what the left-hand side means, it means I need help. I'm a man, I'm a woman, desperately in need of rescue. I'm a man and woman desperately in need of salvation. I'm a man and woman desperately in need of salvation. Oh, help me, God. And God has heard that cry. Jesus has come to our side. Jesus has come to rescue and redeem and to save. That is what he sees in this vision. That is why in verse 11, all the angelic beings burst into song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and praise. And then not just the angelic beings, but every being in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, give God praise forever and ever. Did you notice? Let's go to the next slide. That God is worshipped as creator. And what is due to God? Glory and honor and power. And Jesus is worshipped as the Lamb of God. And what is due to God as creator is now due to him as redeemer and even more. Power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. And so we must end, friends. What is this about? If there was a takeaway lesson, the first would be this. The vision is given to us to tell us not to be mistaken and hoodwinked by life on earth. That life on earth is fake. Why? Because we are on the throne. Life in heaven is real because God and Jesus is on the throne. And so the next slide. Jesus is on the throne, not us. The Christians then and the Christians now face many problems. And so if we could summarize the seven churches, some of them face persecution, like Smyrna and Philadelphia. Some of them face seduction, like Thyatira and Laodicea. And so if this is true, wherever they live in the Roman Empire under the Roman rule, they are to understand spiritually with spiritual eyes that Jesus is on the throne, not us. So for those suffering persecution, here is the message. And indeed, for those of us suffering even now, here is the message. Pain is not God. It feels like God, because that's the only or the main emotion I feel every day as I live as a child of God. Pain is not on the throne eternally. It won't be on the throne eternally. Jesus is. So friends, you may be going through a difficult time. And life could be wasting away because of an illness. Maybe a terminal illness that may be taking your life away in a few months or a few weeks or a few days. But here is the assurance of Jesus to us as he gives this vision to John and through John to us. It is Jesus who is on the throne. Not persecution, not suffering, not pain. All pain that we experience in life as our bodies waste away is only but temporary suffering. And then, for those who are experiencing not persecution but seduction, for those who are experiencing compromises in our life, living in prosperous countries like Singapore, we have to know, the next slide, that pleasure is not God. Pleasure will not be on the throne eternally. Jesus will be on that throne. So what does that mean? When your parents tell you to get off gaming, which you have been doing for the last 3, 4, 5 hours, they are telling you that pleasure is not on the throne. When you are watching porn endlessly, and someone is sent by God to awaken you to leave that addiction of porn which is destroying your life, God is saying you to the person he has just sent into your life that pleasure is not God. That pleasure should not be on the throne and will not be on the throne forever. Jesus is. If you have been addicted to anger as your sin, and the warning of God is that you've got to give up on this, and friends, this is what it means. And so Jesus is on the throne, not us. And you have a choice to make. Whether you want to live this fake and unreal life and still live it by ourselves. In that light, finally, we are to weigh all things in the light of Jesus. The next slide. So that searing pain, that addictive pleasure, that blinding self-sufficiency, they all have one thing in common. That searing pain, that blinding pleasure, that blinding pride, addictive pleasure, is threatening to be bigger and bigger than Jesus. What do you call that? That is the wrong thing or person on the throne. And today, as you hear the Bible, today, as you hear the gospel, and today, as you hear Jesus as throne in heaven, this is God's offer to you. You don't have to carry on living like that. With this searing pain that has crippled your heart and crushed your spirit, you don't have to live like that. With this addictive pleasure which is sucking the soul and the daylight out of you and making you a spiritual pauper, you don't have to live like that. That this blinding pride that forces you to not say sorry to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your parents, is breaking all the relationships of your life. Oh, help me, God. That's the vision he sees. It's a beautiful vision of salvation. And so, we weigh all things in the light of Jesus. So how many of you have failed exams? Don't put up your hands. What's a failed exam in the light of Jesus? Nothing much. How many of you have been dumped by a boyfriend or girlfriend? What's a broken relationship in the light of Jesus? Soon you'll be very thankful you didn't marry him. As you meet him later, he's balding, he's got a beer gut. What's a missed opportunity? What's a lost job in the light of Jesus? What's a bankruptcy in the light of Jesus? They are singular issues and they are threatening to be singularly more important than Jesus. So friends, we got to view and value all things in the light of Christ. And finally, let Jesus' glory outweigh all our glory and our suffering. That's what he sees. This is reality. God and Jesus, the rightful rulers of the universe, the rightful rulers of your world and my world and your life and my life. And because of this, this is heaven. I do not know what feels like heaven to you, but I grew up with Disneyland watching. Every time the program came on in 1960, the opening thing was, "It's a small world after all." So I finally went to Disneyland in 1999 for my first sabbatical, en route to Boston, to Harvard. So I stopped over at the children were young, 8 years old, 5 years old, right? So from the first night in which I carried Han Mei on my shoulders, right, she was just 5 years old, and watched the Mulan parade, to the final day in which I think I went back, you know, to that one, "It's a small world after all." I went back so many times, my children said, "Enough, Daddy." That was the only ride I could take because I suffered from vertigo. You magnify the beauty, the majesty of spending life and love with your loved ones, right? For me, it's Disneyland magnified a billion times for eternity. That is heaven. That is glorious. Where people love each other and treasure each other, there is no wrong between us, and you just want to carry on. It's a small world after all, forever and ever. Let the glory of Christ outweigh everything we experience on earth. Because everything we experience on earth is fake and fleeting and passing. When you and I think that we are in control of our lives, when we are not. This is the vision of God, and this is the offer of salvation. Leave your life in the good hands of Jesus and partake in this glory forever and ever. Let's rise, sing this closing song, and pray together.